part two of the message I began last week on how Jesus, from the Sermon on the Mount, addresses anxiety, worry, and fear. Unless you've been living under a rock, you know that fear, anxiety, and worry are running rampant right now in the midst of a culture that has lost its mind. And there's lots of uncertainty, there's lots of disinformation, there's lots of noise, lots of people are unsettled, lots of people are fearful, both in the church and out of the church. So we've been looking at what Jesus says about anxiety and fear and how to handle that and how to approach that. And before we dive back into Matthew chapter 6, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, I want to set Jesus' teaching into a bigger gospel perspective, a larger meta-narrative perspective, because Jesus, when he talks about, when he says, don't be anxious, consider the birds of the field and all of that, that's just not a new thing he just pulled out of the air. It's part of the story that God has been telling all along, beginning in Genesis chapter 1. So, before we dive into this particular text, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 12. And this would back from where Jesus is in the historical framework. This would go back, you know, about seven and a half centuries. In the book of Isaiah, if you've read it, is a glorious book. It's full of narrative, it's full of history, it's full of prose, it's full of poetry. There are songs in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 12, 1 through 6, you might call it a poem, and someone has said that the poets always get it right first. The poets always see it first, and then the prose writers come behind them and expand upon it, but it takes the dreamers sometimes, it takes the poets first to see it. And I think you see that in Isaiah, because Isaiah is just wonderful mishmash of things. All of a sudden, there's a song that breaks out. All of a sudden, there's a prophecy that breaks out. And then there's a historical narrative of really, really bad stuff. And then all of a sudden, the king shows up, like in Isaiah chapter 6. And King Uzziah sees the king and says, woe is me, I am undone. You know, and if you understand the cultural background of that text, you know that, everything was swirling down the drain during King Uzziah's reign. So, maybe what I'm trying to get at here is, before we read this poem, is that, listen, y'all, it's important to keep this in mind. As Americans, the world has always been a mess. It's always been a train wreck. All right? What we're going through in our particular time, in our particular culture, in our country, it may be new to us, but it's not new to the rest of the world down through history. Now, I don't know if that helps you or not. This is not a new thing. Okay? What's happening now doesn't mean the end of the world is imminent. All right? You could jump into the historical context at any point you want and address a generation's issues and what they're dealing with, and say, yeah, the world has always had this and this and this and this and this and this. We've just lived a pretty pampered life in the United States. And so now some things are happening that are beyond our control, it seems. And really, that's what a lot of our fear is about, is we lose control over stuff. We're control freaks. We spend a great deal of energy trying to control our lives and circumstances and people. Why? So that we will feel safe. And now there is this definite, hear me what I'm saying, there's this definite sense of a loss of control. Okay? So, how more pertinent could Jesus' words be right now to us from a sermon he preached 2,000 years ago to a bunch of Walmart shoppers on the side of a hill? Because that's what they were. They were just regular people who had regular jobs. They were fishermen, and they worked in vineyards, and they made things, and they actually struggled with needs, because he told them, don't worry about what you're going to eat. We haven't had to worry about that yet. There's food everywhere. Do you understand what I'm saying? Context is important. Perspective is important. And that's what I'm after this morning, is some perspective. So, before we get to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to take a moment and pray, and we're going to go back 7 centuries and read this glorious poem in Isaiah 12. Okay? So let's pray for a moment. Father God, we call upon your name. Your name is great. Your name is beautiful. It's holy. It's true. Lord, you are absolutely faithful in all that you do. And we call upon you. You change not, Lord. Your loving kindness endures to 1,000 generations. And we bless your holy name. Lord, we thank you for the great gospel of Jesus, which has broken into this fallen realm and tells us the wonderful story of redemption and the restoration of all things, and has revealed a king, a sovereign, who has been crucified and raised, who has ascended, and even now sits at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning. We thank you that your kingdom is a present kingdom, that your kingdom is present now, your kingdom is coming in greater expression in the future, but we get to live in the light of it right now. And I pray, Lord, that as we hear your word today, that we would be convicted, that we would be changed. Lord, that your word would bring joy to us, that it would bring healing and life to us, that it would be food to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. May the Lord bless his word. I love that last line in verse 6. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Here's the interpretive key to the whole Bible. The story of the Bible is God's determination to be with his people. To be with us. Here we see in Isaiah, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We see in Genesis 1 and 2, it is God who comes to the garden, paradise, he is created to be with his image bearers, to be with Adam and Eve. Even after Adam sins, God comes to him and searches him out. The whole biblical narrative is the story of God's determination to be with his people. You see it in the tabernacle. You see it in the giving of the law. You see it in the construction of the temple. You even see it in the words of the prophets coming to the people when they are in exile. And how do we ultimately and gloriously see God coming to us? In the pages of the New Testament, in the person and the life, and the sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. If you go all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, you see the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven to earth. Listen, this is about a coming to earth. It's not about getting snatched away and going up somewhere mysterious. The new Jerusalem comes to earth. And John hears the voice cry out, God has come to his people. The bride and the bridegroom are united, and eternity begins to unfold in a glorious new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. The whole storyline of the Bible is God's determination to be with us. And so, I would assert to you that the background of Jesus' words in Matthew 6 concerning anxiety and fear, you have the incarnated Word, the new Moses, preaching on the mountain, giving a new word on a mountain, saying, "Fear not, for your God is in your midst." Just like the prophets came and gave that same word to Israel, "Fear not, for your God is in your midst." So, placing Jesus' teaching about anxiety in this greater gospel context from this chapter, these verses in Isaiah, I think is very significant. And these songs of Israel that you read in the Old Testament, because sometimes people will say, well, what does that have? Wasn't that for Israel? What does that have to do with me? What is some poem that some prophet receives or declares in the book of Isaiah have to do with me? Well, here's the deal. The songs of Israel, the declarations of praise of Israel in the Old Testament are not just for Israel, they're for the whole world. Why? Because Israel is a light to the nations. They were called God's people, listen, not because they were special, certainly not because they were more righteous, not because they were more numerous. The Bible says, "I have set my love on you." It was a sovereign act of God. He said, "I'm going to choose them," and he set his love on them. And he called them to be a light to the world of his saving grace and his saving love. So when you read these glorious songs, these poems in the book of Isaiah, they are songs for the world, for all time. God is in your midst. And what I like in verse 1 of this Isaiah 12, I have this definite sense I've bitten off more than I can chew this morning. This is like 4 sermons, so I do that sometimes. But look in verse 1. It says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." This is astonishing. Isn't the natural breath, the breathing of the Christian life, isn't it about this glorious reconciling work of God in Jesus? His anger has been turned away from us. How has that been accomplished? Through Christ. In order that he might comfort us. This is just the natural breath of the Christian life. Gratitude for this astonishing reconciliation, this amazing forgiveness of sins. And it's in and through this saving act that we are comforted and blessed. And then in verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid." This is a precursor to the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. I will trust. I will not be afraid. Why? Because God is our salvation. God is our strength. God is our song. See, this is a narrative switch. Tell you what, left to ourselves, here's what we do. We look for other things to be our strength, and we look for other things to sing about. But the prophet here says, God is our strength. God is our song. Whose song are you singing today? Whose song is your song of praise to your deliverer? You're singing somebody's song. You can't help it. It's the way you were made. Are you singing the song of the Lord God Almighty? Has he become your strength and your song? The Lord is our strength and our song. We were designed for this. So, verse 3, I love this little verse. "With joy you will draw from the wells of salvation." You see, our lives in God flow into the joy of his well, as it were, from which we may freely draw. God just doesn't give us himself just one time. He's constantly there. He's constantly available. He's constantly present. He's always wooing us and drawing us. He is always in our midst. Always, always, always. Even in hardship. Even in difficulty. Even in pain. He has made available to us the well, says Isaiah, of his salvation. The well of his presence. The well of his goodness. So you fast forward to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking to regular people who are living a hard life. And listen, make no mistake. If you were living in first century Israel, and you were an Israelite, a Jewish person, in first century Israel, you had a hard life. It was hard. And I'll even say it. It's way harder for them then than it is for us now. Way harder. So Jesus is speaking to them. They have daily food concerns. They have concerns just about basic human safety and subsistence. They're oppressed by the Roman Empire. There's turmoil and political uncertainty everywhere. And Jesus, when he begins to talk to them about anxiety and fear, it's deeply rooted in Israel's scriptures already. And God's purposes for the whole world is coming out in what Jesus says. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. And what this does then is it moves to the place of worship, which is where God always wants us to go. Listen, y'all. You were created as a worshiping being. You will worship. You will worship someone, something, somehow, some way. If you're not worshiping God, you are worshiping something else. That simply means you hold something in highest value in your life. You can't help it. There's something in your life, something in your world that you love supremely. And you become what you worship. You begin to look like what you worship. Well, here in this Isaiah text, after drawing from the wells of salvation, here's the response. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the world. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Here it is. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Listen, church. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. He's great in your midst. He's great in your world. He's great in your mess. He's great in your fear. He's great in your uncertainty. Your problem is not too big for him. Your difficulty is not too confusing for him. He's great in your midst. All right. Go to Matthew 6. That was the introduction. Last week we looked at three reasons not to be anxious according to Jesus, and what did we determine? We determined that Jesus is the smartest man that ever lived, right? So if Jesus gives us reasons not to be anxious, guess what? We can bank that those reasons are valid, right? Can we get a witness? Can we all agree on that? That Jesus' opinion on worry and anxiety is the ultimate opinion. Everybody raise your hand. Okay, so we're all on the same team here. Let's discover what Jesus says then about worry and fear in a culture that's losing its mind. Last week we looked at three things. We're not going to go over all of them in detail, but just as a reminder. First of all, he said from Matthew 6, well, let's actually read it first. Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay, so last week, the first thing we saw, what Jesus says about worry and fear and anxiety, he says that it accomplishes nothing, it adds nothing to your life. Zero, zippo, zilch. Doesn't accomplish anything. Nobody lies on their deathbed and says, I wish I would have worried more. Nobody has a trophy for the greatest worrier. Okay? It adds nothing. It's a total waste of time. The second thing that Jesus said about this is he said that we are powerless to change tomorrow's trouble with today's worry. In fact, the quest for a trouble-free life is vanity. And it directly contradicts Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount. Because he's already said, you're going to have trouble, right? So it's not about a quest for a trouble-free life. There will always be challenges and difficulties to overcome. There will always be issues and circumstances in our lives that we have to give to God. The issue is trust. The issue is, where is your faith? Who are you trusting in? The issue is this, who is sovereign? The issue has always been about control. Who is in charge? It's the ultimate question. Who is in charge? The third thing we saw Jesus say here in this text is he reminds them that they are valuable to God. And he uses the rabbinical argument from the lesser to the greater, and he calls to the witness stand the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And he says, look at how the Father cares for his creation. Are you not of greater value? And last week we teased it out even further. It goes beyond just the grass and the flowers. Think of the mountains and the canyons and the raging rivers and all the beauty of the natural world and the intricacies of the human body. Everything that God has created and put in this world, and God says, I value you more than everything I have created. I value you more than those Rocky Mountains, as beautiful as they are. You matter more to me than that. So Jesus clarifies that for them. I'm reminded of King David in Psalm 8. 3-5, and he makes a similar comparison of man's worth versus that of creation. Listen to this. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. So, we are not to be anxious because we are of great value to God. And the scripture clearly teaches that man is the crown of God's creative work. And that as image bearers of God, we are of far greater value to God than all of his creation, which he loves. So, I want to add two more things to what Jesus teaches here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, two more reasons that we didn't get to last week. And the fourth reason, which is the first point this morning, but it's the fourth, is don't be anxious because God acts for your good because He knows. God acts for your good because He knows. In verse 26, it says, "Your heavenly Father feeds them. How much more will He not feed you?" That's Him acting. And then in verse 32, He says, "Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So, to believe then and trust that your Father knows and acts on your behalf for your good is a glorious truth. God not only knows, but He acts on your behalf. This is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, 25 to 34. He acts on your behalf with His wisdom. His wisdom is beautiful. He acts on your behalf with His provision. His provision is abundant. He acts on your behalf with His abiding presence. His presence is constant. Y'all, here's the thing. The challenges of this world, they come and they go. They rise and they fall. You get one problem resolved, there's another looming on the horizon. I remember going to a conference a few years ago, and the speaker, I forget who it was, said this. He says that you are either going into a crisis, already in a crisis, or you're coming out of a crisis. And it's about to start all over again. And I thought, that's just not very encouraging. That's not why I spent money and came here to hear that. But I got to thinking about it. Just when one issue gets resolved, another issue pops up, right? And it's like this till the day we die. There are always challenges. There are always circumstances. There are always things. There are always issues. But God's goodness and faithfulness in the middle of it, in the midst of all the comings and goings of life's issues, is constant and sure. You see, we really can follow Jesus. We really can trust Him. Let's just remind ourselves what He says in Matthew 5. Turn back a chapter. The whole Sermon on the Mount, which has befuddled scholars and preachers for centuries, by the way, because there's really some just crazy stuff in here. But listen how Jesus starts the sermon. Verse 2, He says, "He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Okay, so He's talking right away to people in crisis. Luke's version of this just says, "Blessed is the poor. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn." Anybody here have any mourning? Any pain? Jesus said, "You shall be comforted." Can I remind you? Great is the Lord your God in your midst. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I love that. What does that mean exactly? I don't have time. Let's just say there's a glorious future that awaits those who are in Christ. They shall inherit the earth. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Listen, I hunger and thirst for righteousness in my own life and in my own heart. And what I mean that by that is, I know myself, and I know my weakness, and I know my frailty. And at times, I just get fed up with myself, with my inconsistency, with my lack of trust, with my propensity to get distracted and to go do my own thing and to even live and think at times like there's no God at all. Anybody else feel like that? But I have in my heart a hunger and thirst for righteousness. But I'm also painfully aware that I cannot make that desire come true apart from my saving God. And I want you to know, if you ever just get fed up with yourself, you get fed up with your own issues, you get fed up with your own frailty, you get fed up with your own sin, but that desire is in your heart that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus has really good news for you. Because He will satisfy that desire of your heart and soul to be made righteous. And He does that through His glorious life, His criminal's death, His fantastic resurrection, and His glorious ascension. And through faith, we can be in Him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Listen, only Jesus can make that happen. Don't read that like, I got to go make my heart pure. Okay, this is life in the kingdom that only the King can produce. Right? Blessed are the pure in heart. I want it. I just can't get there on my own, Rich. I can't. But listen to Jesus. They shall see God. Don't you want that? It's ours. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My point in going to this part of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is speaking these words right into the middle of people's sinful issues and right into the middle of a world in pain and a world that's broken. And He's talking to them about the kingdom of God that is breaking into the present. And He's inviting them, saying, do you want it? Do you want it? He's drawing them to it. So go back to Matthew chapter 6. See, these are the kinds of people He's saying these words to. He's not saying don't be anxious to people who have their acts together. You don't have to say that to people who have their act together, right? Because they're not afraid. I just thought of that just now. He says don't be anxious. Why? Because they're anxious. He says don't be afraid because they're afraid. There's a great verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Someone has said that God is so sovereign that He can take all of the stuff in our lives, all the fears, all the worries, all the anxieties, all the issues, all the problems, all the regrets, and He can bring good out of it all. Only God can do this. He can take the train wreck of your past and gather it all up for good, for His glory. Only God can do that. This promise is for those who love Him. You could say for those who treasure Him, who come under the sovereign rule of His lordship. So in the Matthew 6 text then, in the prior verses that precede Jesus' words about anxiety and fear, listen to what He says in verses 19 and 21. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. But part of our, and this is, I'm saying this to me as much as to you, maybe more so. Part of our anxiety problem is that we are treasuring temporary stuff that can't satisfy us anyway. And we're trying to keep stuff that we're afraid of losing, that's destined to decay anyway. Jesus says, don't lay up treasure. Don't value earthly things supremely because they can't satisfy you. They can't save you. Now, he's not saying that stuff is bad or that you shouldn't save money or be a good steward of your possessions. We have parables we could go to about that. What he's talking about here is how the values of the kingdom of heaven work themselves out in your life. What do you treasure the most? Listen, a lot of our anxiety and fear is tied to things that we shouldn't put an ultimate value on. And we're worried about losing those things. So what do? Is we manipulate and we strive and we try to protect these things that are destined to not satisfy us anyway. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Lay up treasure in heaven. Value the things of the kingdom. Value your Father above all things. I mean, who is your master? Is it God? Or is it money? Temporary things or eternal things? What has captivated your heart? Your heart is captivated by something this morning. What has captivated your heart? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If God is your highest treasure, then Romans 8:28 comes alive. For those who love God or treasure God, all things work together for good. And then, closing this out, almost finished. Jesus gives some very practical advice. Very practical advice in Matthew 6, verse 31. And he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Jesus here is addressing the internal conversations we have with ourselves. How many of you talk to yourself? Tell the truth. How many of you talk to yourself a lot? Oh, man. Let me just say this. There is anxiety in the internal conversations we have with ourselves. And I'll just say it this way. It's unbiblical for you to talk to yourself. Because Jesus says, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink? He's talking about this internal loop that we get on. Something concerns us. Something worries us. You know what we do? We create scenarios in our head. Well, what about this? Well, this could happen here if I don't do this, and then this could happen, and then this might happen, and then what are we going to do? And then I don't know. And then pretty soon that internal, because it's going to come out in an external conversation, you're going to bring all kinds of people into the internal conversation that you're having. You guys know it's true. You do it. Listen, talk to God about your trouble. Don't talk to yourself about it. You won't get any answers in yourself. Talk to God about it. Don't create scenarios in your head. Anxiety feeds on this. Jesus says, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink? Don't let your trouble have more authority than God. Romans 8:31, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Last thing that Jesus says in this text, he says, don't worry because life is about more than food and clothing. In 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Because living in this glorious light of the kingdom of heaven, which is both a present and future reality, is the most important thing. Yielding your life, your heart, your desires, your hopes, and your dreams to the sovereign of this kingdom is a powerful act of humility. To come under the rule, listen, y'all, because we don't do sovereigns very well. Our nation formed in rebellion against a sovereign. Well, we're talking about the one true ultimate sovereign. Bringing your life under his rule and his subjection is an act of humility that will bless your life. God says, I am opposed to the proud, but I give grace to the humble. So, if we're seeking the kingdom, what does that mean? Well, seek after what God values. What does God value? Love, peace, righteousness. Do good things. Speak the truth. Live nobly. Embrace justice, mercy, faithfulness, and humility. Care for those in your realm of influence. Care for the orphans and the widows and the sojourners. Pursue the beautiful and the holy. And love the Lord your God. And you know what happens when you love God more and more and more? You start loving what he loves. God, may we love what you love. And as you value God in this way in his kingdom, everything else is added to you. Everything we need to represent God well in this world is amply supplied to us as we seek after his kingdom. So the issue is sovereignty, it's power, who is in charge. And the announcement of the gospel is that God is. The prophet Isaiah says, your great God is in your midst. I'll just close with that.